Well, good morning. Welcome back to Sunday school class after, I think it's been over a month now since I taught this, but we'll pick up here. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Let's wait a second for those to filter through the rows. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can all come here this morning. Thank you for your word that you've given to us, a word that has been preserved, that we can learn from, that is still authoritative even this day. We ask your blessing on this study and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So maybe we can drop one of the lights there. You'll see that a little better. No, that's fine. Okay. You have the notes in front of you there. I want to begin this morning by picking up somewhat where we left off. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of preservation. And first of all, I wanted to address a question here. Some folks have debated this issue, whether there is indeed a doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. Is the Bible actually preserved or not? And do the Scriptures actually promise their own preservation? Now, all conservatives believe that the Scriptures have been preserved as a historical reality. But is there a promise of that in the Bible? There's a book here. This is actually a fairly good book on this issue of, is there one Bible, one that has been preserved for us in one version or not? Addresses some of those questions. But one of the gentlemen there actually goes, I think, a little too far in this. I'm going to have to read off of here. I don't have my slides with me. Not only is Scripture without a verse to explain how God will preserve His Word, but no statement in Scripture teaches that God did preserve perfectly the original text of Scripture in one manuscript, one family of manuscripts, or even all of the manuscripts. And so this is something that is coming from conservatives on this issue. You know, is this a real doctrine out there? Well, a doctrine of preservation means that there is a theological necessity for the preservation of Scripture. They must be preserved. Most of the verses that have been used in the past to support a direct promise of preservation, when we start to look at them a little closer, they might not hold as much water and hold up under that close examination. Dr. Combs at the seminary has actually written a good article on this. There we go. There's a couple of verses here, though, that address this. Psalm 119, 152. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Also in Psalm 119, 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So, well, the doctrine of preservation, I don't think is one that is built directly on chapter and verse per se, but it is one that flows as a corollary from the doctrine of inspiration. It a corollary means that there is no real purpose or value inspiring in a document that is not preserved. God inspired the Word of God, and He did. What value would that be to us if He didn't preserve it down to today? If we don't have something for us to look at, to see what that inspired Word is. Now, closely tied to the argument for preservation, based on the corollary between preservation and inspiration, there's another corollary between the authority of Scripture and preservation. Jump ahead here. That is, it is certainly legitimate for us to maintain that God in His sovereignty has preserved His Word in dependable form for all generations. To be Christian requires the possession of God's Word as a basis for faith and direction in life. All of His words to know how to proceed in life. And men in all generations are responsible to be Christians. Quote there from Greg Bahnsen, a good debater on some of the apologetic issues on this. Well, there's a key verse that is used a lot of times concerning the preservation of Scripture, Matthew 5:18. And there Jesus says, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, you look at that and say, well, that kind of sounds like God's going to preserve His Word. And actually, some have used this verse to argue in that direction. Not one little, pen stroke is going to pass away till everything's fulfilled. Well, this is actually a key, key text for a movement known as the King James Only movement, something that is very popular in certain conservative and fundamental circles. This, however, is really an example, this verse, of hyperbole. Now, when it says here, the jot, I want to explain what these mean. This is jot and the tittle. This is the Hebrew alphabet here. You can see all the letters there. When he's referring to the jot, he's referring to the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod. Also, when he mentions the tittle, that is really the smallest pen stroke. So I've put another letter up here. You can see the little tiny little stroke there on the bottom, that is a tittle. Or if you, I could take an English A with that little curly Q at the bottom, that's a tittle, the smallest pen stroke that you can come up with. And he's saying not either one of these will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, I do believe that Matthew 5:18 is first of all an example of hyperbole. One writer put it this way. He said it's a conscious exaggeration or type of overstatement in order to increase the effect of what is being said. So in a graphic way, this text makes a similar point to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. If not the smallest letter, that's the jot or stroke, the tittle shall pass from the law until it's fulfilled, then the law is immutable. It can't be changed. It stands forever. You recall Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The same teaching is there. Well, no part of the law, not even the most insignificant letter, was to be set aside. The law is unalterable. But unlike Isaiah 40 verse 8, the text is more directly tied to Scripture, since the law in verse 18 is at least a reference to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, more probably the Old Testament in its entirety. But again, not be taken literally, that as though Jesus is promising that every Hebrew manuscript that could ever be, no manuscript could ever be changed. certainly all a scribe would have to do is change one little letter, and that would entirely invalidate the verse. Well, that's not really the point of what Jesus is saying here. This is simply a hyperbolic way of saying that God's written revelation cannot be changed. So if Scripture cannot be changed, then it obviously remains valid with full authority. Now, I've given you on... Do you all remember that assignment I passed out when I taught last time? Look on the last page of your notes. You'll actually see the results of that there. I want to just point out a couple things here. I put the New King James text in the center here, and I put all the variations from that based on your very accurate, very painstaking hand copying of this text. Now, if Matthew 5:18 was indeed promising perfect preservation of the Scriptures, that would mean that not one little pen stroke could vary from what we read there in the New King James. We'll go with the English here for a second. But you could even see here, look at the word Lord, for example. The Lord is my shepherd. We have there in all caps. Well, you can see, looking down at footnote number 4, there were several people that wrote that as the small case ORD. And what that winds up doing is, changing Jehovah, Yahweh, to Adonai in Hebrew. And so, that's a difference from the text as written. I'll let you look through some of those other variations there, but the point in looking at this is that even though this text was not preserved perfectly, necessarily, in every single manuscript, nonetheless, the text was preserved providentially. If we could pulled all these different manuscripts together from your homework assignments, that would indeed be, we'd be able to compile the original text from the New King James here. If Scripture cannot be changed, it obviously remains valid with full authority. Thus, the emphasis in Matthew 5:18 is more on the authority and validity of the Old Testament, not primarily its preservation. I have a quote here from a gentleman named Doug Moo, a commentator, and he says, "Probably then, we should understand verse 18 to be an endorsement of the continuing usefulness and authority of the law. Thus, this verse makes no direct affirmation concerning preservation. However, the emphasis on the continuing authority of the Scriptures can, by implication, be used to argue for the preservation of those same Scriptures." Now, this should not be used as a proof text for inspiration. I much caution on that. But if you were to go out and look at a number of commentaries on Matthew, some will actually use this as a proof text for inspiration of the Bible. Here's one commentator I think goes a little too far. Harlard Harris says, "But he, Jesus, says very positively that this book is perfect to the smallest detail. It is not merely verbal inspiration that he teaches here, but inspiration of the very letters." Well, it's actually going a little far with Matthew 5:18, because those letters are simply letters. It's the combination of those letters together that forms the inspired text of Scripture, not just individual little pen strokes off in isolation. And when thinking about this doctrine of preservation, though, there is a verse that we can go to speaking more directly to the issue of preservation. And that is John chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. Jesus is saying, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I am the Son of God? Now, you see that word there, broken? That word is actually a very common word, the first word any aspiring Greek student would learn. That means, the Greek word is luo. Literally, that word means broken or loosed. Scripture cannot be loosed of its authority. That is, it has accurate preservation. Its authority is preserved. So, the reason I'm going through all this morning is because some will argue in conservative circles on this whole doctrine of preservation that God has miraculously preserved one text of Scripture for us to this day. And I'm going to say it differently. I'm going to say God has preserved His Word, but He's done it providentially. God has He's not chosen to miraculously preserve the text. A miracle is a direct application of God's power into our time-space-mass continuum. A work of God's providence is indirect through secondary causation. You know, you're driving down the street and you have a narrow miss from getting in an accident. Was that a miracle? Well, probably not, but at the same time, God may have providentially directed events so that He preserved you. And that in the same way, God has providentially, through His working behind the scenes, preserved His Word today. Now, God did not promise in His Word to preserve the text perfectly and infallibly in its transmission. And that's where we're going to look at some things a little bit here. But looking at the... let's think about the extent of preservation for a second. It is a proven fact, indisputable, that the manuscript and versional evidence, or you might say the manuscripts and the translations of the Bible out there, looking at those, God has not perfectly, as without error, preserved the Scriptures through their long history of transmission. Those in the King James only movement, that view of preservation is one of verbal preservation, that the preservation of the Word of God must mean preservation of the exact words in the original documents in one place. And that can be either one manuscript, one edited text, in that case the Textus Receptus, or one translation, the King James Bible. All right. Let me move on to another consideration here in our study of how we got our Bible. Look at some of the designations of the Bible. First of all, we've all heard the term Bible before. The Bible itself comes from the Greek word biblios and biblion, which both mean book. That's the simplest way we can designate it. We also refer to the Bible by the term Scripture. Well, let me go back to Bible for a second here. When we use the term Bible, it can be referring to one of two things. It can be referring to either a codex, which is what most of you, I imagine all of you, have in front of you. Codex is a bound book like this. It has pages you can turn. A scroll, on the other hand, was had documents, and you had to roll to get from page to page. And the Bible could refer to either of those. Another designation for Bible is Scripture. That term comes from the Greek graphe, meaning writing. Another way we refer to the Bible. We also use the term Word of God. That is revelation that comes from God. Now, this is most often used in the Bible, however, of oral revelation, and it's rarely used of written revelation. When you think, in our common parlance, when we talk with each other, we say, I'm reading from the Word of God. I brought my Word with me today. We have that kind of common lingo that we talk about with others. But when we look at the Bible and see those terms, Word of God, used in Scripture, it's really much more often used oral. You notice here, I've got a verse. When Paul describes his enemies as those who corrupt the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 2:17, he's not making reference to the Scriptures. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. The Word of God there, he's not talking here about manuscripts. He's talking about the gospel message, those who distort the gospel message. Let me go back up to one of the other verses here. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. We're going to think about that. They didn't get a shipment of Gideon Bibles down in Samaria. They received the gospel message, the word of God, that was preached to them. So, again, we're talking oral message here most of the time, not written. Well, another designation here we have for the Bible is the Old and New Testaments. Our English terms here. This comes from the Latin Vetus Testamentum, meaning Old Covenant, or Novum Testamentum, New Covenant, or in the Greek Diatheke, meaning Covenant. And I know Pastor has preached on this recently at going through Hebrews, that we're talking here the New Covenant. This is the covenant that God has made with His church, the new era, if you will. And this was actually designated first this way in about 180 to 200 A.D. Clement of Alexandria used those terms to distinguish between the Christian and the Jewish scriptures. So, Testament, meaning covenant there. And so we have then these four different designations for the Bible. Bible, Scripture, Word of God, and Old and New Testaments. Well, let me just take a couple more moments here and talk about the books of the Bible. First of all, looking at the time span, it was written over about 1,500 years. We've got a number of writers here, all sorts of different occupations, some kings, statesmen, herdsmen, fishermen, priests, prophets, a tax collector, a rabbi, a physician, and many other books that were written anonymously. As far as their location, I've got a map here. Most of the Old Testament was written in the land of Israel. Some of the books were scattered off in other parts of Mesopotamia. Most of the New Testament was actually written in Asia Minor. Asia Minor in this area up here. A few written off in this direction for the New Testament. As far as the kinds of writing we find in Scripture, there are a number of different types of literature we find. History, legal works like Deuteronomy, poetry we find in the Psalms, Proverbs, and other places. A number of books on prophecy, the letters or epistles in the New Testament, Gospels, wisdom literature, and apocalyptic literature like Revelation. Again, we're talking about a very broad spectrum of different kinds of writing here. As far as the languages in the Bible, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Again, both of those languages use the same script there. Those are actually Aramaic letters that were adopted by the Hebrew language around the time of the exile. And the New Testament, written in Greek. You can see some of the letters there. I should make a correction there. It would have actually been written in the uncial or capital uppercase letters, not the lowercase ones there. But the New Testament was written in Greek. Let me talk for a second, too, about the books of the Old Testament. As far as the number, in English, there are 39 Old Testament books. The Roman Catholic Bible adds some apocryphal books as well. But in Hebrew, we only find 24. And the difference is not that the Hebrew Bible is omitting some books. The difference is that it's the same material, just different groupings, the way it's put together. So, when we look at the way the Hebrew Bible is arranged, it's broken down into three sections. The Hebrew Bible, the first five books are the same. We have the law, known as the Torah. The second section is the prophets, the Nevi'im, and then the writings, or Ketubim. Often, Jews will refer to the Hebrew Bible by the acronym, the Tanakh, taking the first letter of each of those sections there, T-N-K. I want you to note a couple scripture verses here where Jesus actually references this configuration of the Old Testament scriptures as well. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said, and then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now you can note, we have all three sections of Scripture referenced there. The law, the book of Moses, the prophets, that center column there, and then the Psalms standing at the head, or the first book, in the Ketuvim. You also, as you look over that list there, you say, well, where do we go from 39 to 24? Well, you'll see down number 13, the 12, that's the 12 minor prophets. They crunch those all into one book. And Ezra and Nehemiah are combined there. You also notice that Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are all one book. The reason for that was that each of those was typically written on one scroll. Now, when we get to the New Testament, or not the New Testament, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, Greek uses letters for vowels as well as consonants. And the addition of those vowel letters makes those books into two scrolls instead of one scroll. Hence, we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Well, another scripture I want to point out here, looking at the Hebrew grouping, Matthew 25:35. That on you may come the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom he murdered between the temple and the altar. Speaking of the Pharisees here, these brood of vipers. Well, the blood of righteous Abel. Who was the first martyr? It was Abel, back in the book of Genesis. Who would be the last martyr in the Old Testament? Well, that would be Zechariah, son of Berechiah, in 2 Chronicles. And there we have the whole Old Testament, basically. Well, the English grouping, then, that we are familiar with, this is the Protestant grouping. This was actually influenced by the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And also the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. You'll notice here that we have the very familiar ordering. We have five sections now instead of three. The Law, which is the same, the Pentateuch. History books, poetry books, and then the major and the minor prophets. Looking at the New Testament here, the New Testament is broken down into 27 books. Again, we have these familiar sections, the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles. The Pauline epistles are listed first. The way they were put together is they took the longest book and then went down to the shortest book in the Pauline epistles. So we have the general or Catholic epistles. Not that they are Catholic in the sense of Catholic Church. That was just the term that was used to designate them. This section of Scripture, again, going from the longest to the shortest. And then last of all, the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation. We've got a few minutes left here. Does anybody have any questions on any of these things we discussed this morning? Preservation, designations, and so forth. Which one? In the epistles, we went from the longest one, in each section, Romans being the longest of Paul's letters, ending with Philemon. And now Hebrews was, of course, you know, is debated on the authorship of that. Some believe that was written by Paul, others did not. But nonetheless, that was put with the general epistles, and Hebrews is the longest in that section. Then going down to Jude. Second and third John are actually shorter, but they were grouped with all of first John and done in that for that reason. Yeah. Question was, she's asking about words. Did Luke write the most words rather than Paul? Perhaps with the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts together. I haven't done an actual number count on the words themselves, but that wouldn't surprise me. Any other questions, anybody? Well, I hope as we just think about some of these different matters, God has preserved His Word for us. We have that in authoritative fashion today. And take a look at that assignment, one, two, when you get a little more time. I'll point out just a couple more things here. You know, going back to this issue of preservation, if God's word was preserved only in one manuscript, let's say the one of the a King James manuscripts, that would mean that that one manuscript alone is authoritative, and any variation from that is error, is wrong. Also, let's think about that in terms of the assignment one here. You'll see manuscript double E here. I had the benefits of going over these and knowing at least with a couple who did each one. Well, double E happened to be the postiff version. And if we were to say, let's say we are a postiff version only church here. if that was the case, our manuscripts or our version of the Bible would have to exclude the number of the Psalm, for one, Psalm 23. We would not have a period on Psalm of David like the New King James does, and you'll see a few other things there. But collectively speaking, we have to look at all these manuscripts, and we can, in the multitude of manuscripts, derive the text. Sometimes one manuscript won't always preserve perfectly, miraculously, God's word. So I hope that is helpful just to think about and consider. There are over 5,000 manuscripts for the New Testament alone, several more for the Old Testament. But in all those, God has preserved his word for us. Any other questions? All right, well, we missed a couple weeks ago due to some illness here on yours truly's part, but we will go ahead and pick this up next week, looking a little more at canonicity and going into some other topics. I will have let me just get a hand count here. How many of you are going to be doing the homework for this class? Any brave souls out there care to? All right, I just wanted to get a print count. Okay. All right, well, let me go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then I'll dismiss you, and we'll have a few minutes before the service begins. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that it has been preserved for us, that we have reliable, accurate, and authoritative Bibles that we can look to for wisdom and guidance in our daily lives. Help us, Lord, just to understand some of the process behind these things, and we ask that you would just increase our appreciation for your word and how you have brought this to being what we have today in front of us, a written copy that we can hold in our hands. Well, we praise you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name.